All right, so I kind of gave the thought that for this week, for this Sunday, I would do two more lessons on Bible authority. However, as I was prepping this final lesson, the final two lessons, I said, you know what, I think I can combine the two and finish it up this morning. So I am so thankful for all of the patience. I'm thankful for those of you who's been studying along with us. This is my final lesson on Bible authority this morning, and then tonight we'll get into something else. So just briefly recapping, three ways to establish Bible authority. You've got the command, you've got the example, and you've got necessary inference. And so the command is what thus saith the Lord. The example is obviously apostolic example. What did we see them doing? And necessary inference is just being able to draw a conclusion of what is being said. It's a forced conclusion. Also, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll be going there in just a moment. Acts chapter 2. And then continuing our recap, there's two ways to view authority. You've got generic and then you have specific. And so some of these things, or all of these things, are things that we've talked about. And so tonight, or this morning, we'll be finishing up. And we're going to start at Acts 2, verse 40 through 42. Acts 2, 40 through 42. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, into fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so, what do I mean by additional challenges? Well, the challenges of today are not necessarily any different than they were in the first century, but then there are some new challenges for today. And when we look at this passage, I underlined a portion of it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so when we think about authority and the idea that these Christians, that these disciples, that these baptized believers, and what they were practicing and doing and following, we have to keep and think about two different standards. You've got objective standard and then you have a subjective standard. The objective standard is sources outside of ourselves that we look at to direct us. And so I've got a whole slew of them that we're going to look at. And the longest one will be the Old Testament. And then we'll look at a few others like parents and preachers. And then we've got subjective, and where we look within our own selves to get the answers we want. So kind of like let your conscience be your guide, right? Your conscience, how you feel, human wisdom, emotion. And so we'll finish up the lesson on those thoughts. But think about this question that I posed up here. On the day of Pentecost, when these people were baptized believers, when they were coming together, were they asking themselves or each other, hey, what do you practice over at your congregation? Think about it. Do y'all use instrumental music? Do you guys partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? And the list could go on, and obviously we could modernize the list for today. But these are some questions that we can legitimately answer from the Scriptures. Or do we know that they practice the same thing? Well, I submit to you, they practice the same thing. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We can know exactly what they did and what they practiced and how they practiced it. To me, there's no doubt as to what the first century church was doing. And so why on earth we need to change the design, the blueprints, I'll never know. I mean, I know, but I'll never understand why. Why does the worship have to be about me? Do I like instrumental music? Sure. I love instrumental music. But when it comes to worshiping God, the evidence is clear. We're commanded to sing. I love partaking of the Lord's Supper. I love reminding myself every first day. But I don't do it just on Sundays, right? I remind myself of the sacrifice of Jesus every day. I try to be mindful of it. And those who make the claim or the argument, well, you know, if you do it every first day of the week, then you just kind of cheapen it, and it doesn't become real important. You don't have as much significance to it. Well, maybe to you. But for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and faith in His resurrection, to us, it's everything. Because we're commanded to remember Him. And so let's get into the objective standards that I want to talk about this morning. And we're going to start out with the long one, the Old Testament. There's people who try to use the Old Testament in order to provide authority for the things that they practice. And so you've got the different priesthood type systems, so the papal Catholic systems, you've got Presbyterian different systems, and all. And it doesn't have to be just one. It's a whole host of them that do things differently. Circumcision, that's a big one because we're going to be going to Galatians 3. So if you want to place your markers to Galatians 3, we'll be there in just a moment. The burning of incense. A lot of different groups and religions, they'll go around and they've got these little flash thing that they have the burning of incense and they kind of wave them around and do certain things, and they say that there's some sort of religious significance behind the burning of incense, the keeping of the Sabbath day, and instrumental music. Now, my problem is if you're going to go back to the Old Testament to try to justify your practices in religion, how come you're not practicing animal sacrifices? And usually that stops that discrimination. When people tithe, why is it just 10% of your paycheck? Why is it not 10% of all that you own? And again, when you ask that question, that'll stop that discrimination. People pick and choose what they want to believe because what it feels right to them. But let's look at some New Testament passages this morning. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, and this is an excellent letter to go to in regards to this type of study, because that is what Paul is combating. He's combating Judaizing teachers who's coming into the church trying to say, well, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. If you actually go back to Galatians 1 and you look there at verse 6 through 9, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. A different gospel. What they're teaching is circumcision, folks. They're teaching law of Moses, that you have to keep the law of Moses in order to truly be a Christian, to truly be a disciple of Christ. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And so people try to go back to the law and the practices thereof to justify their practices in religion. If you actually go to Galatians 5 and verse 3 I'm sorry, verse 2, 3, and 4. Galatians 5. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. None. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. But let's look at the purpose of the law. Why were the Jews given the law? And so let's look here at verse 19, back in chapter 3, Galatians 3, verse 19, and then we'll drop down to verse 24 and 25. Why the law? It was added because of transgression. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. And then look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to who? To Christ. He is our lawgiver. To lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, you say, well, what's the point in proving all this? Well, the same people who make the accusations and the claims that, you know, well, we don't have to really repent. We don't really have to confess. We don't really have to do anything in order to be saved. These are the same people who come here and they'll say, well, see, we're under faith. Since faith has come, but now that faith has come, that's a typo, I just now realized that. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And they'll say, well, see, baptism is nothing. And it's like, guys, have you read through the rest of the of chapter 3? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were, I'm sorry if this is mean, but for all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But the very same people who teach against baptism, against doing anything that even resembles being obedient to God, are the very same people who on a dime, they turn and they say, oh, well, they had instrumental music in the Old Testament. Not realizing that it was allowed through King David, who was told through the prophet, and then the instruments that were used were specified for a certain people. But they don't want to talk about that. Why aren't they using the same instruments that was used in the Old Testament? Those are the instruments that are authorized. Oh, well, that's different, see, because God knows my heart. Yeah, He does. But this goes to the whole point of why I'm teaching on Bible authority. We don't have Bible authority for those practices. Just as we don't have Bible authority to change our worship from the first day of the week to the Sabbath. Just as we don't have the Bible authority to change our practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper and changing the collection from the first day of the week to any other day of the week. See? That's why we study and talk about these issues. The law was added because of transgressions. It was to show the people that they were sinners and they were separated from God, because they would have to give the best of their flocks in order to essentially kind of carry over their sins. They never really had a true sense of forgiveness like we have under Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's to make the things evident in our, so that we'll see the true nature of ourselves, of our lives, that we are sinners and we are separated from God. That is the purpose of the law. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And when that word faith comes up, it is not the idea of just belief only. No matter what people say, no matter how blue in the face they get, that is a shallow view of faith. It is not a biblical definition of faith. The biblical definition of faith is Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I want to continue this thought for just another minute. Romans 7 and verse 4 and 6. Paul said, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And then verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law." We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Is it becoming clear yet? Now go with me to Hebrews 8. Jeremiah prophesied the fact that we would have a new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant, the first covenant, which will become obsolete. Here in Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read 7 through 13. "For if that first covenant had been faultless," look at that, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." There'd be no point for it. But the problem is man didn't keep the first covenant. "For finding fault with him," he says, this is coming from Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Because again, under the law, it was essentially just kind of a carryover from one year to the next. And they would have to redo it all over again. But under this new covenant that is not obsolete, but the covenant that we need to be practicing under and in, we're told, "I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now go back to Acts chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole context, just it's too time consuming. But I just want to kind of give you a gist. So Judaizing teachers were coming in. And they literally said, look at this, Acts 15:1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren," began teaching Christians, those who were members of the body of Christ, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what I was saying earlier was not just something that I came up with off the top of my head. This is actually what people are teaching or were teaching. Unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the apostles and elders, you see there in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They said, okay, we need to talk about this. We need to study about this. And what they ended up doing is, I'm kind of giving you the short version of the lesson, they send out a letter. And so if you look at verse 24 here in chapter 15, here's what you see. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction. Think about it. On the day of Pentecost, after those people had believed the gospel and they were baptized in order to have their sins washed away, they continued in the apostles' teaching. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Acts 2:42. Now look at this. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Well, what do you think they were how they were unsettling their souls? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The apostles never, ever authorized that. Never authorized that teaching. And so what do? They come up with this letter and they send this letter and they say, stop teaching that false doctrine. We have not agreed with that. We've never supported that. We've never given you any instruction of that, verbal or written. We've never taught that, ever. Folks, the Christians of the first century believed and practiced the apostles' doctrine. And so we need to make sure that what we are believing and what we are practicing is also the apostles' doctrine. Now, my final thought on the Old Testament, and then we'll move on. I'm not saying that the Old Testament's not important. I am not saying that it does not have meaning for us. You can look at Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 9 or 6 through 10. I'm not saying that there's no meaning and that it's not important. What I am saying is that we cannot use it in order to force religious practices upon other people. We cannot do that. It's not right. We're not under that covenant. We're under the covenant of Christ. And in fact, we can't do it because the apostles themselves did not teach such. Now, these next few points will be kind of quick. If you look at the majority rule aspect of it, because some people, that's their objective authority. Well, you know, we're a democracy in the church, is what they say. And so, you know, if 75% of the membership votes this, then that's what we're going to do. We all know this passage, and I kind of put a paraphrase up here. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. And for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. We do not follow the majority just because it's a majority. If a million people believes in a stupid idea, that idea is still a stupid idea. I'm sorry. But think about Noah's day. Let's go back. Think about Noah's day. If you would have followed the majority, you would not have gotten on the ark. In Joshua's day, you would have died in the wilderness. So the majority rule, that's not objective. That's not a good objective standard, is what I'm saying. Parents. There's a lot of parents in this room. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's the first portion of Matthew 10:37. We can love our parents, but we don't put our parents first. We have to love Christ first. Because sometimes people, what they say is, well, if it was good enough for my parents, then it's good enough for me. So think about it. If you practice something simply because or only because they practice something, then do you really believe or at all? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's actually a passage that talks about, you know, if you don't hate your father and mother, he's not literally saying you have to hate them, but he's trying to put it into perspective of the priority is that God and Christ comes first, even with your parents. Like I said, I told you these next few ones were going to come quick. Preachers, pastors, evangelists, ministers, whatever you want to call them, thank you for supporting me. I'm thankful for that. But please, just because I put verses up here on the screen or because I'm reading to you, don't just take my word for it. Go back to the Scriptures and see, okay, is what he's teaching true? Is it true within the context? Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Folks, the only time they ever see their Bible is on Sunday morning when they're scrambling to get ready for church. And I think that's a testament to how we live. Because the only time we look at our Bibles, unless if we have them on our phones, which I'm thankful for how we have the Bible apps and everything on our phones and tablets and everything. But for some people, once we get out today, they'll set them in their cars or they'll go home and put them on an end table that's at their house. And they'll stay there until either Wednesday night or until next Sunday. And I don't want that for you all. I want you all to check. Not just me, anyone who gets up and teach. The kids that are in the Bible classes, when you're being taught by your Bible teachers, I want you to open up your Bibles at home to see whether or not they are teaching things that are so, that they're teaching things that are true. Because I'm not sitting in there, and the rest of us that's not in that class, we're not sitting in there to check on them to see what they're teaching, whether or not it's true. We're hoping that they're teaching truth. We're hoping that they're not trying to instill weird ideas into our kids. Matthew 15:13-14. Because here's the reality. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the ditch. A lot of times we just paraphrase that to, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. And so I'm not going to ever purposefully lead someone down the wrong road or the wrong path. But I can assure you, you would be my friend if you catch me in error and you approach me and say, hey, I think we need to talk about this. But don't take my word for it just because I'm standing up here. That's not good enough. Last point on objective standards is the creeds and tradition of men. Matthew 15, I'm not going to read the whole context, but just for your own homework, you can read verse 1 through 9. So the scribes and the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And so Jesus turned it around and said, why do you yourselves transgress the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? That's kind of the point of what I'm trying to make in regards to Bible authority. People are transgressing the commandments of God for the sake of their own traditions. Folks, if we teach Bible only, we will become Christians only. Not Church of Christers, not any name like that, but we will become Christians, we will become disciples of Christ. But if we accept the Bible along with another creed, so the Book of Mormon, we don't become a Christian. What do they call themselves? They call themselves Mormons. And they would much rather be known as that. They don't like the idea of just being a Christian. They are proud to be known as Mormons. And if you go to Acts 4:12, you see that that causes all kinds of problems. But verse 7 through 9, here in that context, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments, or the precepts of men." But here's the reality. If our creeds or our traditions say more than God's Word, it says too much. If your creed book says less than God's Word, then it doesn't say enough. If your creed book says the same thing that God's Word is, then you don't need it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of God. We don't need any other revelation. We don't have to have imparted any other knowledge other than that what has been provided to us. All right, last few points. This is a subjective standard of authority. The conscience, the human wisdom, the feelings, the emotions. So I've got about 5 verses, and we're just going to run through them quickly. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." And yet that's the attitude for many, is that I know my own way. My way is better. My way is easier. And folks, the easiest way to heaven is simply obeying the gospel, believing in Jesus and accepting the truth. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Again, it's just over and over and over again. I cannot tell you how often I hear this type of talk of, well, God knows my heart. He knows that I'll never intend to do such and such, such and such. If you trust in your heart, your trust is in the wrong place. We're supposed to trust the Lord. Obey God. Obey the Lord. I've referenced this one in probably almost every lesson other than this morning. Proverbs 14:12. "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It seems right. It feels right. It appears right. But the reality is there is a way that seems right to a man. It appears right to the man. It feels right. But what is he saying? It is not right. Proverbs 28:26. "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." Similar language from Jeremiah 17:9. And then Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Who are we to tell God how we're going to worship Him or what we are going to do when we worship Him? That God should be thankful for what we give Him. There's going to be a rude awakening on the day of judgment. 2 more passages and then the lesson will be yours. Philippians 4, verse 9. And I know I pretty much underlined this whole verse, but it kind of is a good concluding verse. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." This is the Apostle Paul. So remember, Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. "So the things you have heard or have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Folks, if we just do and emulate and imitate the same thing they did in the first century, there's no issue. But when we start changing things and adding things and removing things and saying that, well, this really isn't important over here, or I think that this will be better over here. Folks, our will, our worship, that's vain worship is what that is. It's empty. It's meaningless because God never authorized it. He never asked for it. And we see time and time again, passage after passage after passage of warnings given to us. Have faith in God. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And obey Him. 1 Timothy 4:6. Paul is telling Timothy to point out certain things to the brethren. So in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith, of the words on the faith, and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Where do you think he got his doctrine from, do you suppose? Did he get it from some Jewish council? Did he get it from some Greek council down the road? From another group of Christians that say, oh, well, we don't practice this every Sunday, every first day of the week, you know, or we've decided we're going to worship on the Sabbath day. No, Timothy got his doctrine from the apostles just like everyone else. Do we believe in the doctrine of Christ and the teachings of Christ, or do we believe in teachings and doctrines from another source?